We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father in heaven, we are privileged people to be here this morning, knowing that you have been at work stirring us up and drawing us here. And I pray that as you have drawn us here, that you would also open our ears to hear your Holy Spirit speak through the word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of John. We started that series last week on Easter. We kind of jumped to the end of the book and looked at the resurrection and the story of Doubting Thomas, because in that section of the scripture, John explains why it is that he wrote this book, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. So now we're going to go back and look at that life, or what he's describing, and how it is we can do that by looking at the book of John itself. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to that book, John chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at the first 18 verses. John chapter 1. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. Please have a seat. Man, you guys got that right. I even forgot that. You got it. Well, as I mentioned last week, we're looking at the book of John, and John wrote his book very selectively with what he includes about the life of Jesus in it, specifically so that those things that he writes about Jesus would lead the people who are reading that book to believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. So we have to ask a question about that as we look at the rest of the book of John. Well, what does it mean to believe something, or to believe in the Son of God? And I think at the heart of belief is to believe in someone, like he's saying, is to trust them. Got to trust them. And if you're going to trust someone, a person, what is the first thing you have to do in order to trust a person? I mean, I don't trust people that I meet over the internet. I don't trust people necessarily on Craigslist that have something to sell me. I want assurances that, yes, they really have the item. Yes, they'll meet me in a safe place and we'll have that. Why? Because I don't know them. If you're going to trust somebody, if you're going to believe somebody, you have to trust them, and to trust someone, you have to know them. And so when we turn to the book of John, he's writing us, the first thing he's beginning to do is to introduce us to this person that he wants us to learn to trust. He's introducing Jesus, the Son of God, in such a way that we can learn how to trust him. So we open this up, and we realize that to trust someone, you have to know them in a very personal way. And so he's introducing Jesus in that way. He's introducing him in a kind of a strange way. It's not like this anywhere else in the Bible, but he introduces him as the Word. Now that's an interesting thing to introduce him, and we'll get into some of the details of what that means in a minute. But I just want you to think in terms of a relationship, how important the Word is, the spoken Word. Think about that for a minute. I don't know if any of you have ever done any online dating services. And I think it's an interesting concept where you hear you have this internet, it's presenting you with these groups of potential people that you can date. And what you do is you're picking out people on this site based on information that's given to you on a screen. And you can know a lot about these people by reading their information on a screen, right? I mean, they can tell you what their interests are. They can tell you what their hobbies are. You can see how they spend their time. You can find out what they do for a living. You can find out the places they've lived. You can find out whatever they've chosen to reveal to you, right? If you're looking them up on the social media, you can perhaps find out, well, who some of their friends are. So you can do your own investigative work and find out about this person and find out a lot about somebody. But you don't know them until you actually make that call, that contact, and you hear their voice. And it's amazing what hearing their voice, even as much as one short conversation, can reveal about a person that all of your research upon them couldn't uncover. I mean, isn't that the case? It's like just hearing their verse, hearing their tone, hearing their words, the way that they would say them, come out, communicate something about their personality and about who they are. The word is a significant thing in terms of getting to know someone. And that is exactly what we find in John's gospel. He is introducing Jesus as this word, the word of God. And this was a new thing that God was doing. In essence, to have a relationship with God before Jesus came, you had to have a relationship with him through a mediator. And having a relationship through a mediator is not the easiest thing in the world to do. Let me give you an example. If some of you have been here long enough, have probably heard me tell this story before, and it's one of my more embarrassing stories, but I'm going to tell it anyway. It's a story of my first girlfriend. I think I was in the 7th grade, 8th grade, I don't remember what it was, and there was a party I was attending, and there was a girl, who I'll call her Ann, who came up to me and said, "Hey, I want you to know there's this other girl," we'll call her, I don't even know what her name was. I don't remember. That's sad, isn't it? We'll call her Betty. Betty likes you. Oh, really? Boy, you know, to an eighth grader to hear that a girl likes him, that's pretty exciting stuff. I said, well, ask her if she's having fun. So Ann went and asked her if she was having fun at the party. She said, came back and said, "Oh, yeah, she said she's having fun. She wanted me to ask you, are you having fun?" "Oh, yeah, I'm having fun at the party." "Go tell her that." So she went back and told her that and something else, and she came back and this was all night long, you know, I'm asking Ann to tell her this or ask her this, and she's coming back, and, you know, I managed to make through the whole night. I don't think I saw her one time. But we had this whole conversation through the mediator, and, you know, by the end of the night, we had had such a conversation through the mediator before letting her get away. I said, "One last thing, Ann, go ask her if she would, you know, be my girlfriend," and so she did, and she came back, and she said, "Oh, she said yes. Wow, we're officially dating." So that was my first girlfriend, and it ended the same way it started. I got a call from Ann, "Hey, Betty wants to break up." "Oh, okay. Tell her that's okay." It's a whole relationship through a mediator. You know, it doesn't really work. They just don't work about actually talking and hearing their voice. And here's what I want you to draw from that. You know what? I think a lot of us who say that we're believers and have a relationship with God, we have relationships like that with God. We don't really know God. We don't know God's voice. We think we have a relationship with him, but at best, it's through this mediator of words on a page that don't really have are working their power to bring us to life. There's no passion. There's no engagement with God. There's no time that you go in your closet and spend talking with the Lord and listening to hear his living word. Now, I'm not saying listening for an audible voice, but I'm talking about reading the Bible in such a way that, yes, I am actually hearing the voice of God. For John is introducing Jesus as the Word. He says, first of all, he is the Word of God. And that's really what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the Word of God. What does that mean in terms of our relationship? And then we're going to talk about what does it mean for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us? And then what does it mean for us to see this Word's glory revealed? Because all three of those things are going to help us to know Jesus as the Son of God so that we might believe in him and by believing have life. So first of all, he says Jesus is the Word of God. What exactly does that mean? And if you go to commentators, you can read all kinds of pretty deep stuff about the word logos. And I'm sure you guys, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard a preacher talk about what is logos. Well, logos is a pretty interesting Greek word. It has some deep theological roots to it. And we're going to talk about that in terms of Greek philosophy and all that. And we can do a little about that. But what I want to say mostly is, you know, sometimes the best definition is the simplest. And I think in this case, it really is. What is the word? But the means by which we communicate. It's that means by which we reveal what is in our innermost thoughts. How can someone, you know, I know I expect my wife to read my mind all the time, but unless I actually speak the words to her of what's on my mind, she doesn't know what's in my mind or my heart. The word reveals me to her. At the core of what John is saying, he says, look, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is that which reveals God to us. That's the simplest point. Jesus, as being introduced as the Word, He is the one who reveals God to us. At the heart of it, that's what it is. Now we can jump into the word logos for a minute, the Greek word logos, which is what's translated the word. It's a word by which we get a lot of derivatives in English, so all the ologies come from the word logos, as you might know, theology, psychology, Christology, whatever ology you might think of. I'm trying to think of some other ones, but geology, everything. I mean, logos would be, we've heard it say logic or rational thought. Really what he's talking about, it's the innermost thoughts of this thing. So we translate it the study of, the innermost thoughts of. So geology, geo, the earth. Geology is the study of the earth, or you could almost say it's the innermost thoughts of the earth. It's the innermost essence of the earth is geology. So theology, the study of God, or understanding the innermost thoughts of God. Or psychology, the study of the mind or the soul. It's the innermost thoughts, the essence of the mind or the soul. So by even looking at the Greek term, we get Jesus is revealing to us the innermost thoughts and the mind of God. He is the self-revelation of God. Now, what do you know about a person other than what they choose to reveal? Now, social media is a great example. You can kind of be whatever you want. You know, you can reveal what you want to reveal about yourself. And you on the receiving end only get to find out what that person has chosen to reveal. And the same way about God, there is absolutely no other way to know God except in the manner He has chosen to reveal Himself. And the only way He has chosen to reveal Himself is through His Word. So what John is saying is, look, if you want to know God, if you want to know God, really know God, there is only one way to do it. And that's through His Word. And that's how John is introducing Jesus. He's the only one that will help you to know the heart and the mind and the soul of God. It's through Jesus. Now, he says some interesting things about the Word, too. I like the way this is brought out. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But you could derive from that just itself the kind of the foundational aspects of the Trinity. He is both God, and He is both with God. He is both God and distinct from God at the same time. I can't work that out, but John presents that for us. And he says, He was in the beginning with God. And if you're reading this, especially in the first century, a Jewish person, you read the words, in the beginning, it's going to strike you with what's going on in Genesis. And we read Genesis 1, and he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. So what did he do? He spoke. He gave his word. And what John is saying is, look, this word is not only what reveals the heart of God, this word is actually that which comes forth out of God is the power of creation itself. Jesus was there and was the agent of creation of all of mankind, of all of the earth. And I want you to think about that in terms of, well, then how can we trust this word who reveals the heart of mind with our own lives? Well, we know that this one knows everything about us because he created us. There's not a corner of our being that God doesn't understand, especially in terms of our physiology, because he made us, right? Our psychology. He knows us. So there's that aspect. He is the self-revelation of God, and he is the very power for creation, for it was the word that was spoken. that caused us to be created. So he knows everything about you, which would make sense for us to trust him. Secondly, this word that dwelt among us, this word that dwelt among us. In verse 14, we see him explaining this. He says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, of course, up to this point, someone reading this could understand, okay, the word in this very non-concrete, kind of abstract way, but all of a sudden now that abstractness comes into reality and becomes concrete. The word actually becomes flesh. He's saying he existed preeminently, he existed forever before, but now there's something new happening. He is actually becoming flesh. He is taking on flesh. He is walking in your shoes, which in essence is what he's saying. He's, look, he's going to understand everything you go through. The writer of Hebrews explains this. He will be familiar with every temptation you face, with every pain that you experience. It's not just that he knows your psychology and he knows your physiology. He knows the pain and the emotional experiences that you have because he faces the same struggles and difficulties in this life that you faced. So you can, again, trust him. But what John is doing here, it's more than just that. He's drawing us back to what was going on in the time of the Old Testament, especially during the time of Moses. In the time of Moses, especially in Exodus chapters 33 and 34, that was a significant event in the life of the people of Israel. They had been rescued out of Egypt already, out of their slavery. They had been brought to the mountain of God, and Moses has gone up on the mountain to spend time with God. God has carved for him the Ten Commandments that he's going to take back, which in essence are going to form the basis of God's relationship with his people because they are in essence revealing the character and nature of God. That's what the Ten Commandments are doing to his people. So Moses is on the mountain with God. And these Ten Commandments are given because this is the way that Israel must live if they are to live with God dwelling in their midst. You see, that was the one thing that was going to set Israel apart from all the other nations, was that we need a God who will go with us, whose presence will be with us. Now, that presence was in jeopardy. God's dwelling was in jeopardy when he comes down off of that mountain in Exodus 33, because what he finds is the people having quite a big celebration. And as he goes and wanders in the camp, he finds out that what's going on is they've created this golden calf, and they're having a revelry time, bowing down and worshiping it. And as the leader of the band is his own brother, Aaron, the one who had been appointed to be Moses' own spokesman for the people and before Pharaoh. And Moses asks Aaron, "What's going on here? What did you do?" He says, "Well, the people gave me all this jewelry. I threw it into the flame, and out pops this calf. And now we worship it. We're saying this is the gods that brought you out of Egypt." What was happening is they're creating this visible representation of the God that they thought rescued them. And the irony of it is in the commandments that Moses himself had brought down, one of them says, "Do not make for yourself any graven image of any kind." And its essence is saying, look, I am reserving the right to reveal my image to you. You don't have that right. The word is becoming flesh. Finally, God is revealing his image to the people. You see, he's revealing his heart and mind, and now he's revealing his actual image. As we go through the book of John, he goes on to say, in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, in the time of the Old Testament, the time of the Exodus, when this dwelling, God was going to make his dwelling with his people, he also gave them light, right? He gave them the law. That was to be the light. This is how you are to live. This is the light that will expose right from wrong. This is the light that will show you the way you ought to live in society and function. This is your measure. That was the light. And the light was in the world. You know, that was there. This is the character of God. It's being revealed in the tablets of the stone. What John is saying is, look, now this light of the world is no longer on the stone. It is in the flesh. It's in the flesh. And he's here before you. Tim Keller makes a pretty fascinating point where people who want an argument, they want this watertight argument for the existence of God. And of course, we don't find a watertight argument for the existence of God in the Bible. Instead, we find a watertight person that proves the existence of God. It's like, here is a person who God gave us, very visible, tangible, touchable. We have eyewitnesses that he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. That is your proof. That's your evidence. Jesus, because he came in the flesh, he made God known. Now, in that time of Exodus, when they're wandering, for God to dwell in their midst, he had to set certain boundaries for the people. Because God is describes himself as this consuming fire. And the idea of that is that he is so holy, and the people are not, that if they are to be too close to him, his holiness will literally burn them up. It will consume them. So he puts some measure of distance between them, and they call that the tabernacle. Moses was given the instructions to build this tabernacle, which represented the place that God would dwell, and he would dwell in the Holy of Holies, and they would be outside of the tent, and that would be enough barrier to protect them from the fact that this holy God is dwelling in their presence. God would dwell in their midst. But there had to be some measure of protection because the people were not holy and God was. So, at this time in Exodus, Moses has come down from the mountain. He's found the people in revelry. They're called a stiff-necked people, and God is threatening to pull up stakes and have his presence depart from the people. So Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He goes before God and says, look, you've got to go with us. And this is what he prays in verse 13 of Exodus 33. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you. Show me now your ways that I may know you. And of course, he had given him the commandments to show him his ways, the light of God. And John is making that comparison that Jesus is the true light. But also, he goes on to write this. He says this, consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So Moses is being assured or asking that God's presence will go with them into the land that he had promised to give them. And that's important. In Moses' understanding, he says here that it's God's presence itself that will set them apart, and God's presence alone. And so God agrees to do that very thing. And he does it by way of the tabernacle and the tent, which separates the consuming fire of his presence from the people. Because no one can see God's face and live, as the writer of the Hebrews says. So this Old Testament idea that God would dwell in their midst, and that's what would make them distinct among all the peoples of the earth. Now John is saying, well, the true tabernacle is Jesus. For that's the actual word that's used. When he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what he's actually saying is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, referring us back to that time in the Exodus when God dwelt among his people. But there was still that problem. There was still that problem that no one could look upon the face of God and live. And even in the midst of that problem, Moses is aware of it, and he says, I want to know for sure, God, that you will actually go with me. So how can I know for sure? Will you show me your glory? Will you show me your glory? That's a pretty bold question. You think it's kind of an odd question. What exactly is he asking? What does it mean to see someone's glory? When you see someone's glory. And I pondered that, and I think if I wanted to see, if I had a friend who was a race car driver, and by the way, we do, Mr. Jack back there, he's a race car driver. You know, if I wanted to know Jack in a new way, I'd say, show me your glory, and he would show me, you know, his trophy on the mantle, or he would show me a picture of himself, you know, in the winner's circle, or I would actually get to go to the racetrack and see him win that race. And all of a sudden, I would see Jack in a whole new way. I would see the essence of what makes Jack rise above, you know, the rest of the crowd. This is what makes him who he is. This is what makes him distinct, right? That's, in essence, seeing someone's glory. There's a fascinating picture. Movies and stories do a great job of showing someone's glory. When a movie or a TV show has this ordinary person, they've been through the whole story, and at some climactic moment, it's like the curtain is pulled back on their character, and you see something about them that you didn't know before that makes you look at them not the same way ever again, right? Because they've revealed their glory to you. That's what Moses is asking of God to do. And for some of you who are familiar with the story of the Lord of the Rings, there is an event like that that takes place with Aragorn. In the Lord of the Rings, there's this fellowship, this band of men, hobbits, dwarves, and an elf who are setting out on this mission to save the world, in essence. And at some point, they encounter an enemy, and they all get scattered. And two of the hobbits get taken captive by the enemy, and Aragorn the man and the dwarf and the elf are all pursuing them and seeking to find them through the wilderness. They're tracking them down. And at one point in the midst of their tracking them down, they run into this group of horsemen, soldiers, warriors from a nearby kingdom who are kind of patrolling the lands. And they don't know who this group, Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli are, and so they stop them and they begin to question them. And this is how this story unfolds with this point. Aragorn threw back his cloak. The elven sheath glittered as he grasped it, and the bright blade of Andúril shone like a sudden flame as he swept it out. Elendil, he cried, I am Aragorn, son of Arathorn, and I am called Elisir, the Elfstone, Dúnedain, the heir of Isildur, Elendil, son of Gondor. Here is the sword that was broken and is forged again. Will you aid me or thwart me? Choose swiftly. Now, they wouldn't know what that meant. I know you don't know what that means, but they knew what that meant. And his two companions, who had been with them for ages, suddenly looked at him in amazement, for they had not seen him in this mood before. He seemed to have grown in stature, while Éomer, one of the warriors on the horse, had shrunk. And in his living face they caught a brief vision of the power and majesty of the kings of stone. For a moment it seemed to the eyes of Legolas that a white flame flickered on the brows of Aragorn like a shining crown. Éomer stepped back, and a look of awe was in his face. He cast down his proud eyes. You see, they saw a flash of who he really was. For what he was saying is, this is my heritage, this is my ancestry, this is what's been prophesied about me for a long time. And they didn't know any of that was true. It's like his glory is all of a sudden coming out of its shell and being revealed. And Moses is saying, look, God, if I want to be certain that your actually presence is going to go with us, show me your presence. Show me your glory. Show me yourself. Not just, the cloud that has come down, but show me you. So God brings him up on the mountain. He says, look, I can't show you my face because no one can see my face and live. It'd be too much for you. But this is what I will do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by. I'll let you see my back, and I will proclaim my name. Now, his proclamation of his name is, in essence, the revelation of his glory. And I want to read to you his name. What was it? He says this, and you find it in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So this, in this proclamation, God is revealing the essence of who he is to Moses. Say, this is my glory. This is who I am. So this is the assurance that his presence go with him. And I want you to listen to what he says. It says, the assurance is based on the fact that this stiff-necked people who deserve to die are hearing that the essence of who God is merciful and gracious. And his mercy is grounded in what he says, his steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, this is an important expression, the steadfast love and faithfulness. This refers to God's unshakable compassion. That's what steadfast love means. His steadfast love is his unshakable compassion for his people. And then it says his faithfulness. And what faithfulness, what that means, he's going to be faithful or true to the promises that he has made. His promises were to make this people into a great nation and bring them into this promised land and to be their God and that they would be his people. That's his promise. And he's saying the essence of who I am, of my glory, is that I am a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, undaunted compassion, and trueness to my promises. Now, that's the essence of who he is, right? Now, what's interesting is that this passage is in John's mind as he's writing John chapter 1. And so when he says, the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among you, and we have seen his glory, I want you to read what he goes on to say about that glory. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the term, grace and truth. I know we like to use that, you know, when you're speaking to someone, grace and truth, but we usually use that in such a way just because it sounds spiritual. We really don't know what it means. What John is doing here, he's connecting Jesus with this essence of the glory of who God revealed himself to be. He says, I am abounding in steadfast love, grace, and faithfulness, trueness to my promises, truth. Grace and truth, that Jesus is the one who's actually bearing the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. He is the faithfulness of God. He is on display in the flesh, the steadfast love of God. That's what John is saying in revealing God to us. Now I want you to keep reading, because how does God accomplish this? What are the implications of it? How does God keep his covenant promises to a people who deserve to perish? Because he says he's a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. How do you possibly do both? How do you forgive and yet carry out justice? That's what he's saying. And of course, the answer is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the fleshly aspect of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. He is the key to that covenant being kept, the presence of God being with a people who are stiff-necked and deserve to die. Don't you see? How does God forgive iniquity and sin? Well, he has to carry out justice upon the guilty. And he did that in the Son who became flesh, who submitted to God even to the point of death on a cross. So that that moment as he was on the cross, God was in fact not allowing the guilty to go unpunished, for they were being punished upon the back of Christ, who came specifically to identify and to represent God's people. So by carrying out his justice upon Christ, he's able to exercise forgiveness for those who are stiff-necked, forgiving their iniquity and their transgression and their sin. So Jesus is actually the key to his steadfast love and faithfulness to his promises. This is exactly who Christ is. He is the essence of God. And this is what John is testifying to. We saw this take place. We saw his glory. And it was on display upon the cross. That's what John is saying. And as we continue to go on, I want you to continue to read this with me. He says, in verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's one that translators have a hard time translating. The more literal translation, you could say it's grace replacing grace. Grace substituting for grace. You think, what's he talking about there? Well, the next verse explains that a little bit more. For the law was given through Moses. That's the first grace. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the replacing grace. Whereas God had revealed himself in the law in the time of the Old Testament, that was the old grace. But now he's revealing himself in the flesh in his Son. That's the replacing grace. That's the new covenant. That's the new grace. That's the accomplishing grace. That's the grace that has the power to give life and to shine light. And I love how he concludes this section. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And I love that encounter between Philip and Jesus when Philip says, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that will be enough. He says, Philip, don't you know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen the essence of who the Father is. And you will see the glory of the Father as you know me. That's what he's saying. I am the only one who reveals the heart and mind of God to his people. So what do you do with all that? Well, remember why John is writing, that you might believe, and by believing have life in his name. Now, Jesus came to his own people. He came to the Jewish people, as John says in verse 12. But his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They hung him on the cross. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, that says he gave the right, or he gave the authority, or he gave the power to become children of God. That's literally what he's saying. And the next verse goes on to say how. It's children that are born not of... I'm not going to remember it exactly right. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's saying, look, those who receive him are given the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. And the only way that happens is by the power of God. That's what he's saying. So I leave you with this. His invitation is right there. Are you a person who receives the word that God has given? The revelation of himself that God has given in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever gone before the Lord and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I trust you. I trust him to be the ultimate self-revelation of God. Do you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have sent your Son into the world, your only Son, that we might know you, that we might know the essence of who you are, that we might experience and see your glory as it is on display on the cross, as the way in which you abound in steadfast love and faithfulness to your promises. Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who do not have an unmediated relationship with you other than through Christ, that you would open their hearts and minds to have that now, that you would grant them the power, the right to become children of God. Children that are born as a result of the stirring of your Spirit. This is what we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.